Our Old Testament reference this morning, our Old Testament text, Exodus 37. I'll read verses 1 through 9. Hear the word of God. Then Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits was its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. He overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold all around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold to be set in its 4 corners, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. He made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he put the poles into the rings at the sides of the ark to bear the ark. He also made the mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. He made 2 cherubim of beaten gold. He made them of 1 piece at the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub at 1 end on this side, and the other cherub on the other end on that side. He made the cherubim at the 2 ends of 1 piece with the mercy seat. The cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat. And then our New Testament reading, Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll read verses 1 through 9. Hebrews 9, 1 through 9. And let's stand for the reading of the Holy Epistle. Hebrews 9, 1 through 9. The Word of God. Then indeed even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. When these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Thus this reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is God's Majestic Presence. There are 3 arks in the Bible. There is the Ark of Noah, which carried 8 persons and 2 of every animal, a male and his female, safely through the waters that flooded the whole earth. There's the Ark of Moses, a little pitch-covered basket in which his parents hid him from the wrath of Pharaoh in the waters of the Nile. And then there's the Ark of the Covenant, an ornate wooden chest overlaid with gold, about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, and 2.5 feet high, with a cover over it called the mercy seat, overspread with golden figures of cherubim with wings outstretched, which was the throne of God among his people. It is that third, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the topic of today's sermon. This was the ark that was constructed by Israel at the foot of Sinai and which was carried by the priests as the people traveled through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. There are 2 terms for it in the Bible. is called the Ark of the Covenant, or more fully, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. We read in Numbers 10:33 that Israel departed from the Mount of the Lord 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them. So there it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. And then in Joshua 3, verse 6, Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass over before the people." So there it's the shorter name is used, which we also see in the book of Hebrews that was read just a little while ago, and that's the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus, it is called the Ark of the Testimony. In Exodus 25, verses 21 and 22, God tells Moses, "You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel." So it is called the Ark of the Testimony. Why was it called the Ark of the Testimony? Because it carried the two tablets of stone on which were engraved the Ten Commandments, written with the very finger of God. This would be a supreme testimony to Israel that God was the supreme, God's law, rather, was the supreme rule over his people, and that his law was unchanging, the same in every generation, a permanent standard of right and wrong in a constantly changing world. Well, if the world was constantly changing at the time of Moses, and yes, it was, as people were born and came into the world, others died and left the world, and so on, we know that in our day, it's changing even faster. We live in a society that is rewriting law and trying very hard to jettison every last vestige of biblical morality. In my lifetime, abortion, the premeditated killing of a defenseless human being in the womb, bearing the very image of the Creator God, has been changed from a crime, the wanton murder of a human person, to a basic human right. The abortionist has been transformed from a sinister back alley creature armed with a coat hanger, performing an unthinkable dastardly deed, to a white-coated physician armed with the latest medical technology, performing a service to liberate women from patriarchal domination. Historically, even pagans understood that the taking of innocent human life is murder. The Hippocratic Oath, taken by physicians from the 3rd century BC, declared in part, and I quote, "I will use treatment to help the sick according to my ability and judgment, but never with a view to injury and wrongdoing. Neither will I administer a poison to anybody when asked to do so, nor will I suggest such a course. Similarly, I will not give to a woman a pessary to cause abortion, but I will keep pure and holy both my life and my art." End quote. Note that the original Hippocratic Oath explicitly rejected both the practice of euthanasia, the premeditated murder of a terminally ill person, and abortion, the premeditated murder of an unborn person. There are some aspects of morality that are evident from the creation itself, and Hippocrates was able to deduce some of these principles just from creation around him, even though there's no evidence that he ever heard the scriptures. But the Bible says, "Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?" 1 Corinthians 11:14. If unregenerate man can learn from nature the differences between men's and women's hair, then how much more can he learn the non-aggression principle, that it is always wrong to kill another human being? Creation teaches that life is a precious gift that is always to be preserved. Now, of course, there is the exception when a person has committed a capital crime and has been given the death sentence and so forth, and or in war in order to protect our land. But other than that, the Bible never countenances the taking of innocent life. And the Bible reveals that human life is a special gift made in God's own image, which every human being has a moral obligation to protect, all of us. This is why we put salt on our sidewalks in the winter. It's why we stop at red lights. It's why we chain up our dogs so we don't want them attacking people, and so on and on we could go. But through an act of raw judicial fiat, the taking of innocent human life in the womb has been transformed from an unspeakable crime to a basic human right. And in some states, euthanasia, the so-called mercy killing, has been legalized. Man thinks he has the right to change the law of nature and nature's God. But the fact that God wrote his Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone and put them into the ark as a permanent testimony in Israel's tabernacle stands as a witness against such a presumption. Similarly, our culture is at war with God in its effort to legitimize sex outside of marriage, pornography, fornication, adultery, bestiality, sodomy, and to legalize so-called same-sex marriage. Moreover, when I was a little boy, very few stores, perhaps the local pharmacy dispensing prescriptions, were open on the Lord's Day. The first day of the week was considered a day of rest. Most people attended church or felt guilty that they were not attending church. Now, it's just another day for doing business. These things that I've mentioned, and I could mention others, but I think these will do for now. These things that I've mentioned are systematic attacks upon the law of God, especially the fourth, sixth, and seventh commandments. And they are attacks upon the other commandments as well. As we read in our reading from the law this morning, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And any time we sin, we're putting another god in place of the one true God. In ancient Israel, society was organized around the central tabernacle, the place of worship and sacrifice. And in the very Holy of Holies, what's called in our New Testament text, the holiest of all, with a capital H, in the very Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, containing the tablets of stone with the moral law written by the very finger of God, a permanent testimony to God's unchanging moral standard in every generation. Israel would learn the truth later articulated by our Lord Jesus Christ, that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Matthew 24. Verse 35. And the life goal of every human person was to work diligently so that the law written on stone tablets by the finger of God would be written on his very heart and soul by the no less mysterious working of the Holy Spirit. And the goal is still unchanged today. It's God's goal for every one of us, and that is sanctification, growing in knowledge and usefulness and understanding, resulting in Christ-likeness, Christ-like behavior, obedience to Christ. God's people taking to heart the apostolic precept, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. What we have in our Old Testament text this morning is the historical account of the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, or Ark of the Testimony of the Lord, which would contain the two stone tablets engraved with God's unchanging moral law. We read that it was made under the direction of Bezalel, the craftsman specifically chosen by God for this task. It was made of acacia wood. Now, we have many kinds of wooden furniture in our homes, since wood is quite abundant in North America. Probably very few of us, if any, have some furniture made out of acacia wood. What was acacia wood? The acacia was a type of tree growing in the wilderness. And if you have a computer and you type in acacia wood and look for images, you can see pictures of acacia trees. They still grow. Acacia wood is the wood of the acacia tree. Its wood is dense and strong. In addition, acacia wood is resistant to decay, containing natural preservatives that make it impervious to water and also make it unpalatable to insects, and it's very long-lasting. Termites don't go after acacia wood. The ark was made out of acacia wood. It was put together very carefully. It basically was a box, a rectangular box. But it was overlaid with pure gold, both inside and outside. It must have been very striking to the eye for those that saw it before it was placed in the Holy of Holies. There was a decorative molding of gold all around it, our text tells us. And then set in the four corners were four rings of gold, two on each side. Into these were inserted long poles, also made of acacia wood, and overlaid with gold. After the priests inserted the poles and covered the ark with a special covering, the Levites, who were the priests' assistants, could carry the ark, never seeing or even inadvertently touching it. Why? Because it was the very throne of God, imbued with his own holiness. And if they were to touch it, they would die. We read in our text that on top of the ark was an ornamental cover or lid called the mercy seat, which was the base for two elaborately carved golden cherubim. Well, now in our present language, we use the word cherub to refer to an innocent-looking child, usually chubby and rosy-colored. But in the Bible, the cherubim were an order of winged angels that served God night and day. Each one was a special creation at the hand of God. There's no generation of angels. There's no daddy angels and children angels. But it was an order of angels, an order of winged angels that serve God night and day. Think of how the cherubim are used in Scripture. There's a lot of references to them. It was the cherubim, and by the way, cherubim is from a Hebrew word, and the M ending is plural. Okay, cherubim are cherubs, we might say. But it was the cherubim who were the guardians of paradise. After Adam sinned, he was driven out of paradise, the Garden of Eden. And then we read in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, that God placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim. So don't think of cherubim here as innocent-looking creatures, chubby and rosy-colored. The cherubim were heavenly. They were heavenly warriors. They were powerful. They were mighty. They were appointed by God to carry flaming swords to protect his holiness. Before the fall, man and woman enjoyed precious fellowship and communion with God. This is the purpose for which man was created. But after Adam sinned, rebelling against God by purposefully eating the forbidden fruit, contrary to God's express command, he could no longer live in God's blessed presence, enjoying the communion for which he was made. He was driven from the garden, never to be allowed to return. And powerful cherubim stood at the entrance of the garden on the east side of Eden, wielding flaming swords to keep out all trespassers. This teaches us that it's only through the gospel that man can ever again enjoy communion with God. It's only because Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we have been healed. 1 Peter 2:24. So as we read the description in Exodus 37 of the Ark of the Covenant, it had this golden cover over it, an ornamental cover or lid called the mercy seat, which was the base for two elaborately carved golden cherubim. So I want you to see that the images of the cherubim, by the way, these are images of creatures. It's improper to make images or pictures of God, but these are creatures. The images of cherubim were not unnecessary decorations serving only as superfluous ornamentation. They were not the thoughtless doodlings of a distracted deity sitting in on a boring conference call. The images of the cherubim served a very special and very important purpose: to warn the human race of God's awesome holiness, to warn us against thoughtlessly waltzing into the presence of a holy God without a mediator. If the Levites or any unauthorized person were to touch the Ark of the Covenant, they would die. In later times, only the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, and never without the blood of an animal sacrifice that he would sprinkle on the mercy seat. The priest could never just thoughtlessly reach out and touch the ark. It must always be treated with immense care. God is a holy God, a consuming fire. Man must not dare to intrude into his holy presence uninvited. The only way to come to him is through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, well, the Ark was covered with gold, and then the mercy seat was made of gold, and so it must have been very heavy. Gold is a very heavy element. But gold is also a precious and expensive metal. It's rare, making it expensive. It's lustrous, brilliant, and it's also malleable. It's soft, and it can be molded. Under the skill of a skillful craftsman, it can be shaped into a thing of beauty. And so the two cherubim were made, as our text tells us, they were made of beaten gold. They were each made of one piece. So it must have been a very big piece of gold. They were made of one piece at the end, the two ends of the mercy seat, one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And the cherubim spread out their wings above and covered the mercy seat with their wings. They faced one another. The faces of the cherubim were toward the mercy seat, toward the place where God would sit and speak to his people. Their outstretched wings touched one another, forming, as it were, the back of the throne of God himself. So what do we make of this? The Bible teaches us that God is a spirit and immaterial. He does not have a body like living creatures. Rather, he's pure spirit. Consequently, he's not limited in time and place like mere creatures. He is immense. He fills all things. In him, we live and move and have our being. In a couple of days, I have an appointment in Grand Rapids. In order for me to get there, it will be necessary for me to leave Lansing. I will have to travel down the road till I get to my destination. Now, I've given a good deal of thought to my schedule for Tuesday, but if for some reason I am inadvertently double booked, if somebody calls me and I accept another appointment, then I'm going to have to make a choice. I will either miss one appointment or the other. Why? Because it's impossible for me to be in two places at once. Maybe you've thought at various times in your life, boy, if I could only be in two places at once, I could get a lot more done. But it's impossible. It's a physical impossibility. But God has no such limitation. God is not a local being. But nevertheless, as we see in our chapter here, under the Old Covenant, God's throne on earth was localized. It was located in one place, and only one, on the mercy seat above the Ark of the Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was one place and only one where anyone on earth could have communion with God. And of course, under the New Covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There's only one way to get to God. The word for mercy seat, in the Hebrew it's kaporet. It's derived from the verb meaning to make atonement, to cover, wash away, rub off. It's kafar is the verb. The noun form of that word means the price of life, a ransom. The verb means cover over, pacify, make propitiation. Well, what is propitiation? If you look it up in an English dictionary, it'll say propitiation means to make favorably inclined or appease. If two people are at enmity with one another, if they're fighting and they're not in agreement, then they need to be propitiated. God is angry with us over our sins. Remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon at the time of the American colonies, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he's right. God is angry with us because of our sins. He's offended. We've broken his law. We've thumbed our nose in the face of the divine being. We've said, God, I'm not going to obey you. So he's offended. And moreover, he cannot merely wink at sin. The sinner can never stand in his sight. Our sins must be forgiven. And in order for that to happen, they must be paid for through an act of atonement. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2, verse 2. The Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. So what we're looking at this morning in Exodus 37 is fulfilled in Christ, and that is the good news of the gospel. It's also significant to realize that there was only one item of furniture in the most holy place, and that was the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat covering it. Only one item of furniture in the holy place. There wasn't a seat. There wasn't a chair for the priest to sit down in. There wasn't anything else, just that Ark of the Covenant. And that Ark of the Covenant occupied the innermost part of the tabernacle. the presence of God would dwell powerfully in this one spot when God descended. The mercy seat served as the covering on the ark. Here God met with his people. His mercy would be revealed here on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest made atonement for his people by sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. At the mercy seat, God and sinners meet. I think of the famous Christmas carol by Charles Wesley, where it says, God and sinners reconciled. And indeed, that's a powerful truth, and it's very true. When David was established as king over Israel, he had a deep desire to build a permanent home for the ark. Though he was not permitted to do this, though his son Solomon would do it, David did want to prepare for it by bringing the ark to his capital, Jerusalem. We read the story in 2 Samuel 6. David gathered 30,000 choice men of Israel and took them to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Lord of hosts. Matter of fact, it's very striking just reading that in the Hebrew. The word for name in Hebrew is shem, and it's shame, shame. And when I read that at first, I thought, there's a mistake here. No, there's not a mistake. He says it twice. It says he wanted to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name. The New King James capitalizes it. It's referring to the name, Yahweh, God's personal name. He wanted to bring up the ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. 2 Samuel 6, verse 2. Well, think of what that means. Here, the name for the ark is not the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of Testimony, the Ark of the Testimony, but rather the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts. And then it adds, who dwells between the cherubim. Are you putting this together in your mind? To the believing Jews who worshipped at the tabernacle from their youth and knew the scriptures that described the ark and the mercy seat and the cherubim with their overspread wings, this language would not fail to evoke the image of the tabernacle. Though they had never seen it, except for the high priest, and only once a year when he took blood in there to sprinkle there, they could see it in their mind's eye. The image of the Lord of hosts who dwelt between the cherubim. The mercy seat is God's very throne under the old covenant. And so we read in 2 Samuel, David and his men set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab. By the way, a place that had been greatly blessed by the presence of that ark for some time. And now one of Abinadab's own sons is in front of the ark, and another one is behind it. They're accompanying the ark of God. And then we read, Ahio went before the ark, Uzzah went behind it. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died by the ark of the Lord. And David was afraid of the ark, afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of God come to me? Again, that 2 Samuel chapter 6. David learned a very bitter lesson that day. God is a God of awesome holiness. And no one can approach him except on his terms. The only way to approach him is through a mediator. And the only mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Our New Testament text contrasts the worship of God under the Old and New Covenants. Inside the tabernacle, behind the second veil, the text tells us, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the tabernacle was still standing. In verse 4, the inspired writer uses the same word, it's the Greek word kivoton, for the ark that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was cited by Jesus and the apostles. And then he gives the inspired commentary on the meaning of the ark, both under the old and now under the new covenant. The way into the most holy place was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. But in the fullness of times, God sent his Son. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's the literal meaning of the word that's used in John 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true tabernacle, the means by which believing sinners approach the holy God who dwells between the cherubim without being struck dead. By looking to him, we have life through his name. Our sermon this morning is God's majestic presence. Yes, God's presence is indeed majestic. And through Christ alone, penitent sinners receive mercy. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are struck as we consider the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the two cherubim with their wings outstretched, and how God dwells between the cherubim. We are struck, Lord, with the holiness of God. Lord, I pray that you will help us not to think that we can get into the presence of a holy God, not to think that we can get into the courts of heaven on our own terms, but Lord, to know that there's only one way that we can come, and that is through Christ. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would impress that message deep into our hearts. I pray these things in Jesus' name.